Well, welcome, folks. We're going to talk about church tonight, if that's okay. About 4 years ago, I preached a series of sermons through all of the references to the word church in the New Testament. We're not going to go through all of them tonight. It took about 6 messages to do that. But I'm going to look at a few of them. I think it's important for us regularly to remind ourselves what we're doing here, why we're doing it, what's the reason for it all. Let me read you, first of all, a little bit from our church constitution. This organization shall be a Baptist church, that is, a fellowship of immersed believers in Jesus Christ, assembled for mutual growth and promotion of the Christian gospel in all the world, practicing as ordinances believers' baptism by immersion and the memorial of the Lord's Supper. Sole authority for actions shall remain in the local corporate group of members, while the church actively and voluntarily encourages and cooperates with other Christians and local churches of like faith and order, such as opportunities to fellowship at the Fundamental Baptist Fellowship. It's not often now. Years ago, we had the San Francisco Baptist Theological Seminary, which we supported by our churches, and we got together several times a year, but now it's pretty much limited to opportunities like the Ladies Retreat, other Castle Point Ministries, and the Fundamental Baptist Fellowship. So, again, I know that a Thursday night to get out, get the kids back, you know, it's hard work, and the kids will be sleepy, and but I would encourage you to do it. It will be an encouragement to you, and you will be an encouragement to other people who are there. Take every opportunity we can to fellowship with believers of like faith. He goes on to say that this church shall provide a fellowship upon a thoroughly biblical and historically baptistic basis, unmixed with liberalism and those who are content to walk in fellowship with unbelief and inclusivism, such as is involved in new evangelicalism, ecumenical evangelism, and any other relationship by which the scriptural principles of separation are compromised or set aside. If you want to understand that paragraph, we'll be having a new members class probably right after the beginning of the year, and you can attend that even though you're an old member. Also, this church shall encourage the interest of this local church in sound biblical missions, both at home and abroad, and the creation of additional like-minded churches and institutions wherever necessary and advisable to fulfill the commission of our Lord in the face of rising apostasy. To present before the world, religious and otherwise, a positive testimony of the New Testament faith and to oppose departure and deviation from the great foundational truths of the Word of God. We believe the church is a living spiritual body of which Christ is the head, and of which all regenerate people are members, and that it was purchased with the blood of Christ, that it was founded upon Christ, the rock, that its mission is to bear to the ends of the earth a spirit-filled testimony to the judgment of God against sin and salvation of sinners who repent toward God and exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that a local New Testament church is a visible body of believers in Christ, having followed the Lord through the waters of baptism, associated together under the direction and government of the Holy Spirit for worship, instruction, fellowship, service, and the spread of the gospel to the uttermost part of the earth, that it is absolutely sovereign under the administration of the Holy Spirit in the handling of its own affairs and in determining its own relationship, that its relationship with other ecclesiastical bodies is one of fellowship only. That's our church constitution, part of some of the statements in the beginning. which where we make the statement of who we are, what we are. It's important for us, I think, to ask ourselves some questions as we come to meetings in the local church. Like, am I really open to being changed by the Lord in this service? You know, if we come just kind of like, well, okay, this is a Sunday night service, Wednesday night service. I think we have to come with an expectancy that through the songs that we sing, through something that somebody says to me, through the preaching of the word, somehow God is going to minister me in a way of things that I need to make some decisions about. I need to be expecting that. Is there a lot of baggage that I'm carrying that I should check with the Lord before I am in a usable position, before I can really profit from what's going on? Unconfessed sin or bitterness toward the Lord or maybe somebody else in the congregation, sins of omission, things that I ought to be doing that I'm not. Just neglecting God. There's a distance between me and Him. Am I simply an observer? Or am I really involved in fellowship? Am I a participant in what's going on? Am I just coming and sitting and going? Or am I maybe a critic? Or am I a communicate? You know, am I really interested in communicating and building up one another, or am I not? Do I consider church an optional activity? If nothing really else is on my priority list, okay, then I'll fit church in. Is that, you know, I have to ask myself these things. What's my motive for being here? Why am I here? The Lord has something to say to me by His Word, by His Spirit. Do I care enough to listen? Take Him seriously. Am I convinced? Am I convinced that being a part of a Bible-believing local church is one of the most fulfilling and valuable things on earth? I think scripturally we would have to say, yes, it is, but that's not my question. My question is, am I convinced of that? It's one of the most fulfilling and valuable things I can be involved in. The word for church, the Greek word, appears 115 times in the New Testament. It's translated church 112 times. It's translated assembly 3 times. Sometimes it's referring to the whole church. That is, every born-again believer, the whole body of Christ, wherever we are on the face of the earth. For example, in Ephesians 1:22, and He put all things under His feet and gave Him, Christ, to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Yeah, the church is pictured as, is stated to be the body of Christ. He's the head, the whole church. But most of the time, probably 95% of the references are dealing with a local church. Not every member of local churches are members of the real church. There are people who are members of fundamental Baptist churches that are not really saved, for whatever reason it might be. They've just kind of gone with the flow. They've never really confronted the fact that they're lost on the way to hell, have no hope in themselves, in their church, in their parents, or in their upbringing, anything. They have not ever really looked to Christ alone to save them as an unworthy individual for anything, but only to go to hell and to put their trust in Christ to save them. They've never done that. They've never seen the need for that. They feel like they're okay in themselves, particularly now that they're in a good church, or you know, they've been in a church for a long time. Yes, there are people in some of the best churches who have never really put their trust in Christ as Savior. They're not members of the body of Christ. They're members of a local church. But they're not members of the body of Christ. The only way you become a member of the body of Christ is to be in Christ, to trust Him alone, not church membership, not faithfulness to doing things that my church wants me to do. We're going to look at a few of the key passages. First of all, if you turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16, The word church appears only three times in the Gospels. All three of those come in Matthew, and in very close order. In Matthew chapter 16, in verse 18, where the Lord Jesus is speaking to Peter, he says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell or Hades shall not prevail against it." It's a very controversial passage. A lot of interpretations for it. The word Peter is the word Petros. The word rock is the word Petra. Some make a distinction. Petros for the word Peter is speaking of a stone, whereas Petra is speaking of a large rock. And that Jesus was saying, "You're Peter, and on this rock," maybe pointing to himself or talking about the statement he's getting ready to make. But we know for sure that Peter is not the foundation of the church. He is not a pope. He is not the one who gets us into heaven. He's not anything that the Roman Catholics tell us that he is. We know by other scriptures that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. All the apostles put together are the foundational men of the church, the New Testament teaches. Peter certainly was used in a great way by God. He was kind of the mouthpiece, sometimes thinking, speaking before he thought. But he was the mouthpiece and the speaker and the preacher, in a sense. And on the day of Pentecost, God had him preach that message and opened the door, began the New Testament church. And then in Acts chapter 10, God called upon him again, a different audience this time. He didn't want to preach to this audience. These were Gentiles. But because God had given him a vision and said, "What I call clean, you don't call unclean," Peter began to understand that the church was to be opened also to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews. And that this great mystery, which was yet to be really unfolded by the Apostle Paul, of Jews and Gentiles in the same body, was beginning to come to pass. In Matthew 18, we have the passage, one of the passages on church discipline. It says here in verse 17, Matthew 18, 17, talking about an individual that is in the church, who is sinning openly and has been rebuked and will not change. Others have gone along to talk to them. They will not change. Eventually, he says, and if he refuses to hear them, you tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. In other words, an unsaved person. How do we treat unsaved people? We try to win them to Christ. But here is a person who claims to be a Christian, member of the church, who is involved in open sin and will not change. Eventually, they will have to be put out of the church and considered to be an unsaved person. We try to win them back to Christ or submission to Christ. The second place we want to look at tonight is Acts chapter 2. The book of Acts, chapter 2. The book of Acts is the history book of the New Testament. And here we find out what they did in the first New Testament church. What did they do? We like to say we are a New Testament church. What do we mean by that? We're trying to pattern our church after what's taught in the New Testament. So what did they do? Well, verse 40 of chapter 2 of Acts, "And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them," this is Peter's preaching, "saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word," those that were saved, "were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together, had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Now, this was a time of revival. a time which we have seen very few in the history of the church. But here they, and this of course was before persecution set into the church. They now had favor. Lots of good things were going on. Not long after this, the Jewish nation would turn against them and persecute them. What did they do here? They proclaimed the gospel in verse 40. They were proclaiming the gospel through Jesus Christ, the good news. After that, they were baptizing people. Why do we have a baptism tank? Well, because once people are saved, they're to be baptized. The word baptized means to immerse. Every instance of baptism in the New Testament shows us they went down into the water, they came back up out of the water. That's what they did. They were saved and they baptized them. That's why we baptize. Jesus commanded it. They started doing it. We are to do it. Then it says in verse 41 and 47 that they were added to the church. There had to be something they were added to. There is a specific body of believers. Some people say there's no such thing as church membership. But we have here a portion where they were added to those who were already members of the church. In the Corinthian epistles, we deal with a man who was put out of the church because of his sin and put back in. We have a group of widows talked about who were members of that particular group. So there's clear teaching that, yes, once we're saved, once we're baptized, we need to be a member of a church to be identified with that group. And then they occupy themselves diligently with four things. It talks about the apostles' doctrine. What we have here. This is the apostles' doctrine. This is what God has used the apostles to record for us. We call that the process of inspiration. So we have it today. So we're to be teaching that. That's why you ought to be in Sunday school, by the way. Sunday school is a time when we can get into areas where we don't get into in a normal message, and you can ask questions. It'd be a little surprising to me if you stopped me in the middle of my sermon and said, oh, could you clarify that point, please? Or, you know, that has happened to me before, by the way. But that's not really the structure of a worship service, but it is for Sunday school. Or like the men's meeting that's been going on with the exemplary husband, our ladies' meetings, or, you know, different Bible studies that we have. Yes, we ought to be involved in everything that we can be in learning the scriptures. Wednesday night services, HBI, we have those services, one-by-one groups. And then they were involved in fellowship. We try to create special times for fellowship here after the morning services. We have a greeting time here during the services to try to have a mini time of fellowship, and it's always good. You know, the one-by-one Bible studies are some of the greatest times of fellowship. And beyond that, work days are wonderful times of fellowship. Working together, pulling weeds together, you know, getting in the mud together and doing things, getting paint all over you together, you know, hammering nails through your hand. It's just great fellowship. We had some of that when we put this church together, you know, all kinds of good things. You remember those things, you know. It's hard to forget them. But, yeah, good times of fellowship. We need to take advantage of those. They also remember the Lord in the Lord's Supper, which we do approximately every 6 weeks. And why is that? It just seems the best to fit our calendar that way. Some people do it, some churches every month. Some churches do it every week. The Bible doesn't say how often you should have the Lord's table. So that's how we do it here. And then prayer. They were busy in prayer. We have certain times of prayer stipulated. Wednesday night is a prayer meeting. We try to spend at least 20 minutes in prayer together, break up into men's group and women's groups. We pray for everything on our prayer list. We have a men's prayer meeting on Saturday morning where we pray for you by name. Every family in our church. Prayer times are the least attended times in a church calendar. Why? Because it's prayer work. It's hard work to concentrate. And maybe because we're not so sure prayer works. say we do. If somebody were to ask me, I'd say, sure. But do I put forth the effort to be there and actually do it? There's a special blessing where groups are together praying. So, yes, there are times to pray, and may the Lord help us. And I know some of you have other times where you pray and get together with folks. And on our prayer list, there's a regular prayer request that we might have a greater burden for prayer in our church. Things happen because we pray. And things don't happen because we don't pray. Also, we see what's going on here, wonders and signs. They had all kinds of miracles taking place in chapter 4, verse 30. We don't see these kind of miracles, these apostolic time miracles. They are predicted in the Old Testament that people might know that this is the Messiah. He is here. He is the real one. And those miracles were there, including supernatural gifts of the Spirit and so forth. But, you know, we see God doing great things in a local church. I'm not going to go through some of them at this point, but in the history of our church, we've seen things happen that are just outstanding, that are shocking in a sense of how could this ever be? But because we were praying, we saw God do great and mighty things on many occasions. Not the kind of apostolic miracles, but miracles to us. And certainly, it's always a wonderful miracle to hear the testimony of a person being saved and seeing their lives turned around and growing, to see the supernatural Holy Spirit of God working and producing fruit in the lives of people that we live and work in fellowship with. So, yes, it's in the local church that we see these things. And they were unified, it tells us, verses 44 to 46, and also in 32 to 37. They were unified and they helped each other. These were days of great need, and people who had things that they didn't need, pieces of property and other things that they could do without, they sold and helped others so that needs could be met. We call that our benevolent giving around here. And there are times when there are special needs, and we mention what those special needs are. We try to do what we can when people are having difficult times. That was a very unique time. They had great needs. And they praised God. They praised Him in songs and hymns and many other ways. We praise Him when we give testimonies. We have testimonies on Wednesday nights. We have testimonies on Sunday nights. And our testimonies need to, as we give a testimony, we need to think before we give it. Ask God to help us to give it properly, to magnify God in our testimony. Some character trait of God, His faithfulness, His answering prayer, His mercy, whatever it may be, to focus on who God is. We are testifying of His grace and of His mercy when we give a testimony. And certainly as we sing, our songs should be songs of conscious praise. In other words, you know, we know a lot of these songs, right? And we can sing them, as it were, with our eyes closed and our hands tied behind our back and all that kind of thing, you know. In other words, without thinking, we can. So to praise God means that I am connected to God. I am saying something to Him. I'm not just saying something or singing something, but to be thinking. And we need to sing. We need to open our mouth. Going to be a lot of singing in heaven, so we need to get used to it. You say, well, I can't even carry a tune. Well, that's okay. The Bible doesn't say make a joyful tune to the Lord, does it? Make a joyful noise to the Lord, okay? So make a noise, you know. Singing does something when we're together. It opens up our hearts to each other, and I encourage you to. So these are some of the things they did. We try to do all of those things. Why do we try to do those? Because that's what they did. That's the example for us. Turn to Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, here he had the Apostle Paul. He did not want to go to the church there at Ephesus. He felt he would be kind of detained there. So he sent for the leaders of the church to come out and to meet him at a place called Miletus. And there, it tells us, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. We're looking at places where we're talking about the church. In verse 20, he's talking to them, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, Gentiles, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. Verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, and not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. First thing we notice here is he uses all three titles for a pastor. He uses the word elder, he uses the word overseer or bishop, and he uses the word shepherd, which is where we get our word, English word pastor. They're all three talking about the same office. At certain times in church history, pastors have been called more often elders. In our circles today, most of the time they're called pastors. But scripturally, all three of those terms apply to the same office, the office of what we would call pastor. There were public services. There were in-home meetings. I picture these in-home meetings because they didn't have places to meet in those days. The early Christians met here in the temple before the Jews turned against them and said, you can't meet here anymore, and began to persecute them. But until they had church buildings, they had to meet in homes. And I've said many times, a home Bible study is not a church. A church may meet in a home. And many churches get started in homes. But a home Bible study is not a church. There are many Christians today who simply have a Bible study in their home, and that's their church. It's not a scriptural church. If they're going to follow the New Testament, eventually they will call a pastor and they will elect deacons. That's what the New Testament church is formed around, that kind of leadership, and follow the other things that we're talking about here. There's also in this passage a warning of attacks on the church. From outside the church, people coming in, whether it be through the radio or the TV or the internet or whatever it may be, to attack the church in some way. And also he mentions that there are people from within the church that are going to come and try to lead away disciples after them. Church history lets us know that that's true. That happens over and over again. And so we have to be careful that we, if we do have problems, to handle those problems in the right way. Turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. We'll read one verse here, and then I'll read several others to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia. My point, which I take from this and other verses, is Paul addressed his letters to local churches. That's who he was writing to, local churches like this, to the church, Heritage Baptist Church, Antioch, California, to the church at Corinth. Galatians, all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. In Ephesians, he simply uses the word saints. In Philippians, he uses the word saints, bishops, and deacons. In Colossians, he uses saints and faithful brethren. In 1 Timothy, again, is to the church of the Thessalonians. Same thing in 2 Thessalonians. So, churches were important to the Apostle Paul. That's who he's writing to. He knows that's where God is doing his work. Not that God doesn't do it in some other ways, but this is the primary word that God established to do his work, his evangelism, his discipleship, his missionary message around the world. I was in another local church this morning. It's always a great blessing to fellowship with other churches. And, you know, we need to develop a heart for other churches and to pray that they will stay right and to try to engage them in fellowship to help them stay right and to be a good testimony in our church for other churches. 1 Corinthians 16:1. I like the way this verse begins. Now concerning the collection. Okay. Why do we take collections? Well, they took collections. So we're going to take collections. Some churches take several collections in one service. You take a collection, you count it. If you didn't get enough, you take another one. You know, we might have to start that practice. We'll see. I see our general fund is a little low. Probably won't do that. But the point is, churches should be willing to financially help other churches and Christians who are in need. This particular collection is a benevolent one for the churches in Jerusalem that were suffering. In Romans chapter 15, the Apostle Paul talks about missionary offerings and several other places in the New Testament to help missionaries on their way. That's why we have a missions program. To help. How else are they going to get there? He talks about the pastors, the laborers that are worthy of their hire, receiving offerings to take care of the needs of the ministry. In our case, having a building and so forth, our general fund takes care of all of those expenses to be able to carry on a church. So yes, we are to receive monies and to handle those monies carefully. And that's why we have business meetings and reports and so forth to show here's how much is coming, here's where it's going, here's what our budget is. So churches have to deal with these kind of things. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10. Ephesians 3 verse 10. He's saying to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. Look at verse 21. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. In verse 10, it is now that God is using the church to manifest his manifold wisdom. In verse 21, it is forever and ever eternally that God is going to use the church to manifest his glory. Charles Hodge, who's one of my favorite commentators, said the expression manifold wisdom, okay, the church is to express God's manifold wisdom. What is that? What's he talking about? This expression refers to the various aspects under which the wisdom of God is displayed in redemption, in reconciling justice and mercy, in exalting the unworthy while it effectually humbles them, in the person of the Redeemer in his work, in the operations of the Holy Spirit, in the varied dispensations of the old and new economy, and in the whole conduct of the work of mercy and in its glorious consummation. It is by the church, redeemed by the blood of Christ and sanctified by his Spirit, that to all orders of intelligent beings is being made, now and forever, the display of the divine perfections. Now, we don't often think about that. But wonderful things happen in a biblical local church. Again, people being saved, people growing, seeing God work. This is where we see that. God is manifesting his manifold wisdom. And it was particularly important for these first century Christians because they were experiencing something that they never would have ever dreamed could have happened. And that was Jews and Gentiles in the same body. That just didn't happen. Even in Jesus' day, that didn't happen. You know, Jesus and the woman at the well, you're a Jew. Why are you talking to me about these things? Jews don't have any dealing with the Samaritans. Those kind of questions. But as the truth was unfolded, particularly in the book of Ephesians, people began to see how that in God's economy, now all together, whoever we are, in one body in Christ. It's still an amazing thing of how God can bring anybody together. And certainly it was true in His apostles, fishermen and doctors and all kinds of different kinds of people from different backgrounds, all together in unity. That can happen only by the grace of God. Manifold wisdom of God is demonstrated through you, the local church. We got to keep that in mind. We're involved in a business that God is involved in. Let's not take it lightly and for the slightest reason absent ourselves from the local church. Recently, we talked about 1 Timothy 3:15. 1 Timothy 3:15. Paul says, "If I'm delayed in coming to you, Timothy, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Remember that statement? The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Remember, Timothy is in Ephesus at this time. That's where we have the great temple, great in the sense of the world goes, of the Diana of the Ephesians, the goddess Diana, 127 pillars in this beautiful temple. They knew what a pillar was. And at that point, I gave an illustration that, you know, here's the church is the pillar holding up the truth, and it is the ground, it is the foundation upon which that truth rests. Pillar describes something that is being held forth to the world. This truth. I mean, if you and I don't do it, who is? Through our lives, through our testimonies, through our witnessing, through our friendship, to hold forth the truth. We have really nothing to offer people. Some people are, you know, they do have a lot to offer in themselves, but there's nothing there eternally in any of us. It's only the truth of God that can minister to people eternally of anything that's of any real value. And the church is that foundational piece that God is using to keep that truth where it should be. The local church should keep itself pure. And to realize that if there were no local churches, the truth would very likely quickly diminish from this earth. So it is the church, the pillar, ground of the truth. Let's go to the book of Revelation as we finish. Can't go much beyond that. In Revelation 1:4, John, the Apostle John, is being used to write this book. "To the seven churches which are in Asia." In chapters 2 and 3, we understand that this letter or this book of the Revelation was addressed to seven churches. Why to seven churches? Because that's God's plan. In this part of the world, Western Turkey, where these churches were, God wanted to minister to them and to revive them. He sent the messages to churches because churches, local churches, is God's plan of getting His work done. They needed revival. In the very end of the book of Revelation, and we're going to go back to the first chapter again, but in Revelation 22:16, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches." In the churches. Because they were important to God. They should be important to us. Last reference is Revelation chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. He says, the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels or messengers of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So we're plainly told, the seven lampstands holding out the light are the seven churches. And then he goes on to write to the church in Ephesus, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Now, who are the lampstands? The churches. So the picture here is, he's walking in the midst of the churches. And I believe he walks in our midst, observing us, crying over us at times, because we're off and we don't even know it, or we're not really doing what we ought to be doing, or hopefully he has some times of rejoicing over us. When he sees us do that which is right and doing what we ought to be for each other. In these seven messages, he often says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Let him hear what the Spirit of God is saying to the churches. In other words, listen. Understand. Make some decisions about it. Hearing all this, truly hearing it, we must have a high regard for the local church. How else can we look at it? If God does, we have to. And if we have a high regard for it, we certainly need to be actively involved in it. It doesn't have to be something big and flashy that we're doing. There are lots of jobs to be done that affect the testimony of God's work. So may the Lord help us anew tonight to see the importance of the local New Testament church. To love it, treat it with high regard, and to be actively involved in serving the Lord there. Here. All right, let's pray together. Dear Father, thank you that you teach us about the church. Through your word, we don't have to guess or to wonder where it came from or who started it. And we pray now that you might help us to have your viewpoint of the church and to be involved in it like you would have us to. So speak to our hearts, convict us of decisions we need to make, priorities that need to be set. We might be truly doing in relationship to your church what we ought to be. We ask in Jesus' name.